turn to Hebrews chapter 11. If you'll notice in the bulletin, this is part one of the faith of Moses. There will be a second part that will come on New Year's Day, since next week will be a different message. So Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to look at verses 23 through 27. Starting verse 23, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful again as we come to this time in our service where we're looking into your word, Father, as you speak to us each one. I pray that you'd speak to us personally, Father. I pray that your word would go out and it would penetrate our hearts. Father, I pray that our lives would be changed for the better and that we'd be drawn closer to you, that our faith would increase. And Father, I pray that we'd ever be mindful that these that are written in this chapter are just ordinary people, just like us. Yet ordinary people that were willing to be used by you, that were willing to keep the faith. Keep the faith. So I pray, Father, this morning that we would keep the faith, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to continue on this journey, and the first thing we see here in this part of the scripture is that it tells us about the faith of Moses' parents, both Amram and Jochebed. But before we get too far underway here this morning, I do want to lay a little foundation for us in order to understand all that there is, all the truths to do with Moses and how they came about. Moses was of the tribe of Levi. Moses' older brother Aaron, of 3 years, was the first high priest of Israel, and they had an older sister, Miriam. She was the oldest. She was also a prophetess, it says. Now, I've had a lot of people say, there are no prophetesses. That's not the case, because that's not what the Bible tells us, right? If the Bible calls them a prophetess, they are a prophetess. Right? And if we're going to believe the Bible, we got to believe all of it. And so there's some that say, no, that can't possibly be, but there are 6 women in Scripture that are expressly stated as possessing the title of prophetess. 5 in the Old Testament, and 1 in the Gospel of Luke named Anna. In Luke chapter 2, if you'll turn over there real quick, Luke 2 and verse 36, here's evidence. You know, if you're like me, you like to know where it's at and how you can find when there's truths that we need to know. So Luke chapter 2 and verse 36, it says, "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity." So there it says right there, the Old Testament, there was Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, Noadiah, and Isaiah's wife. And Isaiah's wife is not listed by name. It just says Isaiah's wife. And so Noadiah gained a bad reputation. If you look at Nehemiah, I'll get there. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 14. It says, "My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. In the New Testament, we have Anna, right? And the daughters of Philip. Philip is mentioned in Acts as having four daughters who prophesied, which brings the number of prophetesses to 10. Moses' forefathers go as such. We have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi, the third, son of Jacob, and Leah. All the priests are of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, the fourth son of Jacob and Leah. So I want to lay a little foundation as we begin talking about Moses this morning, in order that we can better understand to do with all that has to do with him. Let me point out that there was about 245 years between the death of Abraham and the birth of Moses. 245 years has passed, roughly. We will begin by reading the account that God gave, speaking to Abraham, if you turn to Genesis chapter 15. That should be no surprise, because all through Hebrews 11, we've been going back to Genesis to see the accounts as they are given to us there. So Genesis 15 and verse 12 says, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him." This was not a common sleep, right? And some of us are getting less and less sleep. It seems like the older I get, the less I can go to sleep. I like the old days when you hit the pillow and you were out, and it took an act of God to wake you in the morning, right? Now it's like you're awake all night long, off and on, and it would have been nice if somebody had warned me as I got older that was going to happen. It would have been nice if I could just, you know, I would have taken better care of all that sleep I got before, right? But this is not your common everyday sleep. It's not because of weariness or carelessness. God was in this sleep. God was in this sleep. Much like that which God caused to fall upon Adam when he took the rib of Adam and created Eve. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, we have the account. Genesis 2 and verse 21 says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof." I have to tell you, too, several people have been having surgery lately and all that we know, and I have to tell you, when God performed this surgery and he closed up that wound, there was no stitches needed. There was no bandages needed. God performed it and everything was closed up and no problems at all. And thank God for what he's done. God formed Adam from the dust of the earth, but he took Eve from the rib of Adam. And then in Genesis 2:7, it tells us about how God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. Remember, while Abram was in his deep sleep, God's the one that sent the sleep to him. So back to Genesis 15 and verse 13. Said, "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. The Jews would be afflicted by the Egyptians for 400 years. But I always think, you know, what is Moses thinking when God says, guess what? Abraham. When God says, they're going to be afflicted 400 years, and you're thinking, can we talk about this, God? Is there any way to change this? You know, 400 years is a long time. I don't know anybody in here that's planning on living 400 years. I keep thinking the more aches and pains I get, the less I want to make it, you know, to 80 years or 70 years even. But it is what it is, right? But 400 years, they're going to be afflicted. This was God's plan. And let me tell you, this persecution started way back at began with the mocking from Ishmael the son of Hagar, an Egyptian. Ishmael was after the flesh. By the way, Abraham had relations with Hagar, as Sarah had told him to do, and Sarah thought that she would have a son by Abraham and Hagar, and so she thought this would be a great idea, but he was of the flesh. This was not God's plan. How many times have we tried to circumvent God's plan because we go, God has told us something, and we go, but God, you're not moving fast enough. You know, we got to get to the end game faster. You know, that's why I tell people all the time, be patient. God in his perfect timing will reveal everything that he wants you to know. He might give you a plan. I remember years ago, God gave me a plan that he wanted us to move. Had no idea where. Had no idea what was going to happen in the process. And I shared that with my wife and my youngest daughter. God's moving us. And then some years passed and we didn't go anywhere. And they said, right. I said, no, God really is moving us. He just hasn't given me where and when yet. And they thought I was crazy. You've lost your mind, right? And then all of a sudden one day I said, no, God has revealed to me where we're going and we need to prepare to move now. And in God's timing, everything fell right into place. And they were like, God did tell you we were moving. I said, yes, he did. But we have to wait on him. See, I could have gone out and said, you know what? We're just going to go find a place because God says we're moving. Let's just go find one we like and go move there, right? Well, years ago when I was praying with God about it, I said, God, really just about anywhere but Rastrum, Idaho would be good with me. We live in Rastrum, Idaho. Be careful what you ask for, right? So, in God's timing, everything will work out, but we have to wait. And they didn't want to wait. Sarah said, this is just never going to happen, right? How can this happen? Look at how old we are, right? God said it would happen. Let God do it in his time. So Ishmael persecuted Isaac, who was born after the Spirit, God's plan. In Genesis 21 and verse 9, it says, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. The persecution begins here. And this isn't where it ends. But this is where it begins here. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29. Galatians 4 and verse 29. Says, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Let me tell you, it's still going on today. But when the dust finally settles, when this all comes together, if you look at Psalm verse 49, Psalm 49 and verse 14, Psalm 49:14, it says, like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from the dwelling. There's going to come a day in God's perfect time, God's great plan being right on schedule, things are going to work out just exactly as God said they would, exactly as did. So, what are the particulars of Israel's sufferings? They shall be strangers. And they were in Canaan, in Psalm 105, 11 and 12. Psalm 105, 11 and 12 says, "Saying unto thee, will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it." Notice the Jews have an earthly promise, but the church has heavenly promises. So they were first in Canaan, that's where they started out, and afterwards in Egypt. And notice, before they were lords of their own land, they were strangers in a strange land. It was much like we are that are saved today, right? We're just strangers here. We're just passing through. This is not our home. A lot of people say, well, yeah, I'm going to my home. I'm going to my home one day. I'm going to my temporary dwelling in between that. This is not my home. We're just passing through. One day we're going to be leaving this old world and we're going to be out of here and somebody else can have what's sitting over there in Rafter, Idaho. I'm not going to need it. It's one of those things. We're just pilgrims on a journey. This is not our final place. But one day we will be going home. In Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. It says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I don't think suffering here in this verse 18 is necessarily talking about suffering and some sort of pain or some kind of hardship or something. But I think what it is talking about is all of this suffering that we are dealing with in this world. You look around and see there's suffering. There's suffering going on. One day we're not going to be around any of this. We're going to leave all this behind. I keep thinking, isn't it going to be nice when there's no sin? There's no death. There's no tears. There's no more dying. It's going to be a glorious place, a wonderful place. And we think about what's it going to be like when we're there? Well, it's going to be totally different than it is here. A totally different experience. And what we're confronted with here on this earth is nothing compared to the glory that we're going to have in heaven one day. Nothing. Can you imagine, you know, we talk about the pains and the agony and the lack of sleep and all the things that we deal with here. We're not going to have that there. In fact, I sent back to Brother Madel this morning, said, one day, we're going to have a wonderful climate-controlled environment. It's going to be the perfect temperature. You can put in whatever number you'd like. I like 70 myself. But you can put in whatever number you like because it's going to be the perfect temperature for you one day when we're there. We're not going to be complaining about it's snowing, it's raining, it's overcast, it's sunshine, it's too hot, it's too cold, it's too warm, it's too this, it's too that. We're not going to have that. It's going to be perfect one day. Those things are going to be so much better than what we have here. The inconveniences of an unsettled state make a happy settlement the more welcome. When the best is ahead for the redeemed. This is the worst we'll ever have it, is what we have here on this earth. The best is yet to come. Looking forward to those days. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 11 of 1 Corinthians 10. says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. These things happen to them as a warning to us, too. We can take, nobody wants to learn from history, right? We all want to have to do it our own selves, right? You tell kids, don't put your hand on that burner, it's going to be hot. You're going to get burned. And what do they have to do? You tell people, don't drive too fast on the ice. It's slick out there, you're going to get an accident. What do they have to do? We saw one yesterday, tore off as we left here. We were going out on the highway and tore off and just flew down the road. And I'm like, yep, another one trying to show how unintelligent they are. It's not a good idea, folks. And I don't care if you have four-wheel drive or not. These things are written for examples unto us. We need to learn from what happened in the Bible and say, you know what? Just like the preacher friend of mine down in Texas, he said, you know, growing up, I used to watch my older brothers get it all the time. He said, I'd watch my dad take his belt off and just beat them. And he said, I used to sit in the corner thinking, you know, I just don't think I want any of that. That's a good idea, right? Let's learn from someone else's mistakes. Let's not repeat them. So we have these things so that we can learn from them, that we can have this warning. And these examples that are given to us are for us that are living now even. And people say, well, yeah, that's old stuff. No, they're relevant to your life today. Learn from them. There are Christians in some parts of the world that are severely persecuted. Over and over and over I see letters that are sent and they say right on them, and they're getting, I don't know how much more plainer they can make it, but one day they'll send a letter and it'll say, please do not post this on the internet. And it's in black print, right? And the next time you get the letter, it's in red print. Because obviously people didn't get it when it was in black print. And then the next time you get it, it's in bold red print because they didn't get the regular red print, apparently. And the next time it's underlined with exclamation points on the end, trying to get people's attention. Don't do that. Why? Because they're in countries where they cannot be sharing the gospel because they'll lose their life. We have no idea what that's like. None whatsoever. We can do it wherever we want. And somebody might call us a Jesus freak. Okay, well, big deal. Get over it, move on. But at least our life is not in danger from sharing the gospel. We have no idea how well off we are here in this country. And we take it for granted, and we may lose it. No matter how bad any of the Christians out there that are persecuted have it, one day that will pass. The Bible tells us our life is a vapor, right? Here for a moment and gone. It's kind of interesting when you see your breath out in the cold air and it's, and then it's gone. Doesn't last very long. Doesn't last long at all. In fact, James 4:14 tells us it is as a vapor. I have some people say it's like a vapor. No, it's as a vapor. It's as a vapor. It appears for a very little time. And then it vanisheth away. So back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 14. God's still speaking to Abram in a deep sleep. It says, "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." Okay, so he's already told them 400 years. 400 years, they're going to be afflicted, 400 years. But then he goes on and says, but afterwards, they're going to come out with great substance. God's judgment had to do with the 10 plagues that were sent to Egypt. God constrained the Egyptians to release Israel, but punished them for all the hardships they put them through. God sent the 10 plagues, right? I always try to do this from memory, but I wrote them down because, well, I typed them out, I should say, but because I always seem to get them out. But the water to the blood, frogs, the lice, the flies, the livestock disease, the boils, the thunder and hail, locusts, darkness, death of the firstborn. God sent all of those and allowed these persecutors to persecute for a while, but then God says, "Vengeance is mine, I shall repay, saith the Lord." God sent these plagues. God says, "I will reckon with them. Their day is coming," right? And we today look out there and we go, the evil and wicked doers seem to be prospering. And all I can say is, hold on. God is going to reckon with them. They are not getting away with anything. If God could have them afflicted for 400 years and then bring them out, have we seen the evil and wicked doers in power for 400 years? Any of you? Yeah, I've not been here that long. For 400 years, and then God dealt with them. Their day is coming. You look over in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verses 12 through 17. Says, "The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous." Aren't you glad that God takes care of us? Aren't you glad that we don't have to be concerned with all that? It doesn't matter how wicked they get. It doesn't matter how much they inflict upon us. Their day is coming. And this is only temporary for us. Again, Genesis 15:14, as I read this again, it says, "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance." And we pass on and we see that's exactly what happened over in Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. The children of Israel did exactly according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed against the Egyptians, right? Well, let's look at this word borrow. In the Hebrew, it's sha'al, meaning to ask. They asked of the Egyptians. God made it so that the Egyptians would give them stuff as they left Egypt, and they left with a large substance. Afflicted for 400 years, but when they left, they had an abundance. God took care of it. God took care of it. Can you imagine loaning someone? Say, Brother Al comes to me and he says, "I'm moving to, you know, Timbuktu. I'll never see you again. Well, how about if I loan you this? You can get it back to me later. I'm never going to see him again on this side of heaven," right? Would that make any sense at all? I'm going to loan this to you. No, if I was going to give it to him, I need to give it to him because I'm not going to see him again. But here, they knew they weren't going to see him again. So, borrow. I want to just borrow something, right? Have you ever had somebody borrow something and you never got it back? Yeah. I have to tell you, I used to do that with my books. People would say, do you have a book on this? Yes, I do. Here. And I'd never see it again. Or on the rare instance when I did see it again, it came back tattered and torn, and it was like, so now what I do? Say, I'll get you a copy of that. It won't be my copy of that, but I'll get you a copy of that, because I'm not going to loan you something that I want to have to reference again later, because I don't want it to be falling apart when I get it back, or never to see it again. So, one of those things I've just learned, you have to be careful in loaning things. But if you give them away, then you don't expect to see it again. But this is God's way of collecting back wages, right? They were slavery for years, and they owed them a lot from Egypt. And God says, I'm going to make sure that this is evened up. You're going to leave with much more than you came with. God's good at settling the score. That's why it's so much better when we've been wronged to just take it before the throne of grace and let God deal with it. And when we do that, don't take matters back into your own hands. Just let God deal with it. He was like, well, he's not fast enough. In God's time, he will take care of it. And it may be after you're gone from this earth. He will take care of it. And we just have to trust him. The Egyptians owed the Israelites so much, when you think of so much that they put them through and all. And God gave them the spoil, and they took it with them out of Egypt. They took a lot of wealth out of Egypt. God saw to it that they would have a land to go to and good stock to carry with them as well. And the number of years actually was 430. If you turn to Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 through 41 of Exodus chapter 12, it says, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. When Joseph was overlord of the land of Egypt, let's remember, Jacob and Joseph's brethren were not in bondage. They were not slaves. So all 430 years were not really bad years at all. They didn't spend all of that time in bondage. When the Israelites arrived in Egypt, they were guests of the Pharaoh for whom Joseph served as second in command. Joseph was elevated. You know, Joseph's life, and as we saw, Joseph went through a lot of things in his life. And a lot of things that would have said, you know what? God, obviously you're not real. I'm not following you anymore. Right? Because that's how we react when bad things happen. Well, if this is going to happen, then obviously God's not real because he's not taking care of me. Joseph didn't do that. Joseph said, I'm going to stay serving God. Because what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Can we look at our lives and say, you know what? This looks like evil. And those who are inflicting this want to be evil. But God's going to use it for good. So it's okay. Sometimes it's hard to look at it that way. But that's how we have to. If we don't want to let it get the best of us. Joseph arranged for his family to live in the Goshen area, the part of northern Egypt on the eastern side of the Nile, where they were pretty much left alone by the Egyptians and continued to lead peaceful life for many years. I do want to say here that the Lord truly does work in mysterious ways. It's amazing all the things He does. While His chosen people in Egypt, they grew from 70 to over 600,000 men. Yeah. Not counting women and children. When you add the women and children in, they figure it's 2.5 to 3 million people. 2.5 to 3 million people who borrowed from their neighbors in Egypt, right? Let's just say 2.5 to 3 million people all got one bullock each. That's quite a big amount of wealth to leave with. But that's not the only thing they took. They had all kinds of stuff that they took with them. It's interesting to me, and I hope it's interesting to you too. I want to point out some things when we look at this, because some of them will say how many went and how many didn't and all that. And so look at Genesis 46, the souls that came with Jacob. So Exodus chapter 46. We're going to look at 26 and 27. Oops, excuse me, Genesis. Genesis 46. Where am I at? No wonder Exodus isn't, I'm like, that's not the right. Genesis 46. 26 and 27. It says, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons, wives, and all the souls were 66. Now, 66, 66. Keep that in mind. And all the sons of Joseph, which were born in him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came out of Egypt, were 70. 70 is 70. Okay. The number 66 in verse 26 does not include Jacob, Joseph, and his 2 sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, but does in verse 27, so that's how we get to 70. And then look at Deuteronomy, chapter 10, and verse 22. It says, thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Then in the New Testament, Stephen, who's the first recorded Christian martyr, tells us the number was 75 that went into Egypt. So is it 70 or 75? So turn over to Acts chapter 17, please. And this will be our last, so you don't have to hold your places anymore. Acts 7. And verse 14. It says, then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred 65 souls. 75, right? So Jacob's children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren mounted to 66 from Genesis chapter 46. So how did Stephen in the New Testament arrive at 75? Well, if to the 66 you add the 9 wives of Jacob's sons, Judah's and Simeon's wives were dead, we have a total of 75. There are no discrepancies in the Bible. Sometimes you just have to search the scriptures to get the right answer. Not to get the wrong answer, but to get the right answer. So if we add that, so it's inappropriate that in the inspired speech of Stephen, the women should have been reckoned among the number going down into Egypt with Jacob. So both the 70 in the Old Testament, the 75 in the New Testament can be arrived at using different means of numbering the family. There are not, nor can there ever be, any discrepancies in the Word of God. They're not there. People have tried for years to come up with stuff like this and say, well, here it says this, and over here it says this, so they must be wrong. Search the Scriptures, and it'll make total sense. God's Word is always true. As it says, let God be true, and every man a liar. It's never, never, never question the Word of God. It's always going to be true. There's always a way to get to the right answer if you search the Scriptures. We'll continue with Moses on the 1st of January. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so very thankful for your Word. We're thankful for all of the different people of the Bible that we've gone through so far and up to this point, and how their faith, regardless of what was going on, and to keep the faith even when they were persecuted and all. And we think we know what persecution is here in this country. We have no idea. We have no idea. But we can take comfort in knowing that even if it was to come, you will still settle that score. That one day, these things that we suffer here are so minute when we compare them with the glories of heaven. Father, I pray again this morning, as always, if there's someone in our midst that has never accepted the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, I pray today would be that day. Father, it's my prayer that no one would ever step out to eternity lost. I pray, Father, this morning for those of us who are born-again believers in Jesus Christ, that, Father, that we are keeping the faith, that our faith is not wavering just because of what's going on around us, just because of the circumstances that we're going through. But I pray, Father, that our circumstances would increase our faith, would draw us closer to you. We thank you for all that you do on our behalf. And Father, we're going to have this time of invitation now. We'll turn it over to you. As always, Father, if no one comes, we'll close. Not because that's your desire, but that's because that's our desire. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You'll stand with me if you're able. As the piano plays this morning, it's God's desire that each one of us follow Him. That each one of us know Him and walk with Him. We have that personal relationship with Him. No greater gift could there be than the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. If you need to come, you come as the piano plays this morning. Thank you. I was a little shocked to see you over there. I was like, how's she doing that? Anyway, praise the Lord that he is always in control, no matter what's going on in our